And then, as we continue reading through the Irish Articles of Faith, we're in that section that pertains to our service of God. Will you please read together with me? We believe that our duty towards God is to believe in Him, to fear Him, and to love Him with all our heart, with all our mind, and with all our soul, and with all our strength to worship Him and to give Him thanks, to put our whole trust in Him, to call upon Him, to honor His holy name and His word, and to serve Him truly all the days of our life. And the Westminster Larger Catechism in question 123 asks us, which is the fifth commandment?
The fifth commandment is, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee.
Amen. Will you please remain standing for our New Testament reading?
For our New Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Luke 19. Luke chapter 19, and we will be reading verses 1 through 10. People of God, hear again the Word of God. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he is gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God.
Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? And once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, again, how grateful we are to you for this chance week by week that we have to come to you to open our copies of the Scripture, to study your Word, to peer, as it were, into this deep, deep well of infinite wisdom. And as we seek to draw up from it those pure waters of life, those waters that refresh, those waters that cleanse, we pray that you would please help us, that you would come to our aid this morning, Lord, opening our eyes that have been blinded by sin, and our ears that have been deafened by sin, and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Ghost has to say to this church this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to the final chapter in the book of Exodus, and as we will be finishing up the book this morning, I would ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 40, and let's begin, I was going to say 17, but let's back up to verse 16. We continue in Moses' narrative as he tells us the exploits of God in his redemption of Israel from their Egyptian bondage. Thus Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. And it came to pass in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was raised up. So Moses raised up the tabernacle, fastened its socket, set up its boards, put in its bars, raised up its pillars, and he spread out the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent on top of it as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it into the ark, inserted the poles through the rings of the ark, and put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle, hung up the veil of the covering, and partitioned off the ark of the testimony as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tabernacle of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil, and he set the bread in order upon it before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tabernacle of meeting across from the tabernacle on the south side of the tabernacle, and he lit the lamps before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the gold altar in the tabernacle of meeting in front of the veil, and he burned sweet incense on it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He hung up the screen at the door of the tabernacle, and he put the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and he offered upon it the burnt offering and the grain offering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar and put water there for washing. And Moses, Aaron, and his sons would wash their hands and their feet with water from it. Whenever they went into the tabernacle of meeting and when they came near the altar, they washed as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he raised up the court all round the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the screen of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. So all of this is speaking of what? It's speaking of God. It's speaking of the divine presence of God in all of these various aspects of the tabernacle. And every one of them, Moses did this as God commanded in order to be a constant ongoing testimony to the people of Israel of God's presence with them. And then, in the most incredible display of confirmation of the reality of the things that these depicted, then the cloud in verse 34 covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onwards in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not journey till the day that it was taken up, for the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So we see here the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It was depicted, it was demonstrated with the cloud and with fire. This was the visible manifestation of the reality of God's visible presence with his people. It was seen in the fire and in the smoke. We think of this imagery. We think of the symbols that are presented us in this imagery. Who doesn't like or who doesn't have memories of pleasant time, hours, perhaps many hours spent sitting and watching a fire, a bonfire, a fire in a stove, a fire in a fireplace? You could sit there for hours, hours after hours, and stare at the fire. And what happens? But it produces this calm in our spirits. It has this calming effect on us, and it cleanses our minds. It's as if it banishes many of the thoughts and fears that normally occupy us. There is something about it. It is almost as if it is a living thing, because it really is. It's a living thing in that it's consuming food. Combustion is taking place there. Not much different than us, really. It's a comforting thing. From it, we draw from it such a sense of calm. The smell, the pungent smell of the wood smoke in our nostrils, it tends to produce a measure of contentedness in us. The warmth penetrates us. The smoke fills us with a pleasant thoughts of satisfaction, thoughts of well-being. And so we can see he uses these things to depict his glorious presence with his people. He was there in the tabernacle, in the smoke, and in the fire. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, the fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. The comforting presence of God. And it makes us think of the various promises that God has given us in his word throughout the scriptures, his promise to comfort. To comfort us. Comfort, comfort ye my people. Speak ye peace, thus saith our God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, proclaim to her that her years of forced labor are completed. Her iniquity has been pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Isaiah tells us this. It's a treasured, cherished Christmas hymn. We think of it. We think that God, here he is present with Israel in smoke and fire. We think of how much more comfortable is the reality of the presence of Jesus Christ, that he came down to earth. He brought the comforting assurance of the salvation of God and his ongoing presence with his people in Jesus. Comfort, comfort ye my people. Speak ye peace, thus saith our God. Isaiah tells the people. He tells them. Why? Because they were in distress. They needed to be comforted, just like the Israelites. They are in this time of incredible vulnerability. They are in this time where they are wandering through the wilderness without any strong walls around them behind which they can hide from their enemies. No, but God comes and he assures them, I am here and I am with you in the cloud and in the fire. We learn of the ministry of compassion from our God to his people. Comfort, comfort ye my people. In this passage from Isaiah, as in the passage we're reading here in Exodus, this comfort comes after the revelation of the danger and warning to them of their sin. Sin is our great nemesis. Nemesis, when it's used, and even still in our modern language, it's almost always capitalized. Why? Because it's a noun, but just not just a noun, it's a proper noun, it's a name. It's the name of a Greek god, Zeus's daughter, I believe, and she would bring retributive justice, punishment for sin. Sin is our nemesis. Sin is it that brings us the consequences of it. It brings itself retributive justice. It is deserved. It is a deserved punishment. Sin is our enemy. Sin brings death and ruin and destruction. Sin dims the brightest hopes of the young. It brings death and ruin and destruction. Sin is our enemy. Sin is our nemesis. Sin plunged the Israelites into 400 years of captivity. Wait, what? The sins of the fathers were passed down to the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. What sin? What sin is it that plunged the Israelites into 400 years of Egyptian bondage? I'll remind you, here it is. Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. Where did Joseph go? He went to Egypt. And then they find themselves having to humble themselves and beg for their lives back from Joseph during the famine. And then their children and their children's children for 400 years ended up being enslaved to the Egyptians that they sold Joseph to. Sin is our nemesis. Sin. This is the retributive justice of God. Did Joseph's brothers ever repent of their sin? They were certainly sorry for it and begged Joseph not to kill them. They were sorry that their lives were now in Joseph's hands. Their lives were at the mercy of Joseph. They were sorry, all right, but were they sorry for their sins? Paul tells us that there's a godly sorrow that brings repentance, that leads to salvation, that leaves no regret. But there is a worldly sorrow that brings only death. Worldly sorrow has a regret. That's what worldly sorrow is. But it is regret for what? Only for getting caught. It is regret only for the consequence of sin, not for the sin that brought the consequence, not for the sin which is our nemesis. This worldly sorrow is unaccompanied by an awareness of or an acknowledgement for the sin that caused the behavior for which the sorrow came. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation that carries no regret. Worldly sorrow may come with repentance, but then it regrets repenting and goes and does it again. Godly sorrow that brings repentance that leads to salvation and that is without regret is that sorrow for which we're sorry for our sins and we strive by the grace of God to not repeat those sins. We do not regret our repenting. With godly sorrow, we regret our sinning. We never regret our repenting. And there is a difference, dear ones. Because with repenting comes this. The comforting assurance of God. Comfort, comfort ye my people. Speak ye peace, thus saith our God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Proclaim to her that her years of forced labor are over. Drawing from the Egyptian experience, Isaiah extrapolates it out for the people in his day who were also being subjected to various slavery. And he says, her forced labor has been completed, her iniquity has been pardoned, for she has received from the Lord double for all her sins. Comfort, comfort, ye my people. We see the term reiterated. Comfort, comfort. The heavenly message is repeated for earnestness' sake, for God is the God of comfort. Not comfort in sin, but comfort to all who seek to be delivered from it. Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Comfort, comfort. We are comforted in God through Christ. Comfort, comfort is like the Lord. How often did he say, verily, verily, I say unto you? Why? Why did he repeat it? For earnestness' sake, for emphasis' sake. Verily is repeated to give emphasis in order that his hearers would give the more earnest attention to what he's about to say. And so we see here comfort. Comfort gives emphasis to the hope that God will comfort us in our greatest despair. For the love of God is not presented to us in cold statements of orthodoxy only. But here we see it repeated that the heart, our hearts, might take encouragement, might rest in the assurance that God intends us to be comforted. Comfort, comfort. Isaiah repeats it, and it's repeated here in our text this morning. How? How repeated in Exodus? In the fire and the smoke. It's the same as comfort, comfort. Here it is. The smoke by day, the fire by night. Comfort, comfort. Listen, people, here I am. I am in your presence. Comfort, comfort. Here I am. They express the same thing. The fire, the smoke, the words, comfort, comfort, they express the same thing. The intention of God to do the poor sinner good. To convince of sin is not enough. We can be convinced of sin without the comforting assurance of the love of God and his promise of his presence, his incredible comforting presence with us. God is more than a judge of sin, though he is that. He's also our Savior. It is he that brought Israel out of their bondage to Egyptian slavery. It is he that brings us out of our bondage to sin. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. This is the Son's great work. Not to condemn the world, right? But that the world through him might be saved. Does God take pleasure in the death of the wicked? Ezekiel assures us no. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God? Wouldn't I prefer that he turn from his way and live? No, God finds no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Then why does death come to the wicked? For justice's sake. It can be said that God is satisfied with the death of the wicked without ever saying that he takes pleasure in the death of the wicked. Sin is our nemesis. Sin is our greatest enemy. Sin lives within us. It is the worst parasite. It makes of us willing co-conspirators while it secretly consumes us and brings about death. It makes of our tongues and lips and hands and feet and bodies co-conspirators. But it is not our friend. It is never our friend. We can be friends with sinners, never friends with sin. Jesus was a friend to sinners, but not sin. Jesus went to Zacchaeus' house and was accused of being a friend to sinners, not to sin. No, sin is never our friend. The Apostle Paul tells us the wages of sin is death. Ezekiel tells us, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Sin is not our friend. It is never our friend. But we do have a friend. We do have a friend who is a friend to sinners. And he comes bringing salvation. And he comes giving us the promise of one who comforts us, who is his Holy Spirit. I will send you the Comforter. Go and wait. I'm going to send you the Comforter. He gives us his Holy Spirit who comes. And we enjoy fellowship with him. Inwardly. Doesn't matter that outwardly and all around us, this world is a mess. Yes, it is. But we have the Holy Spirit. And here we see the Holy Spirit demonstrating his comforting presence with Israel in the fire and in the cloud. He's often represented as a fire, the Holy Spirit. He comes and he purges sin away. He appeared as tongues of fire on the heads of the apostles as they waited in the upper room. He manifests himself here in the cloud and the fire. And his ministry, it comes as a ministry of love. And that ministry of love is demonstrated to us in the ministry of divine instruction. He comes and he teaches us. How does he teach us? He teaches us through creation, through nature. He teaches us through providence, which is the history of humanity. And he teaches us in particular through the scriptures, the holy scriptures. Nature is a constant witness of the invisible nature and character of God. The psalmist says, when I consider the heavens, the work of your hands, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. What is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you would visit him? As he sees the heavens, as he looks at the expanse of it, and we know that the stars of the heavens outnumber the sand on the beach. It outnumbers it. And here he is, probably in a pitch dark place, not like we have, where we have artificial light all around us, even at night. He's seeing it, and he says, when I consider the heavens, the work of your hands, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him? How puny is man? How puny, and yet he is mindful of us. He is mindful of our smallness. He is mindful of our vulnerability. He is mindful of our need of him, and he is pleased when we express that knowledge, that awareness to him. The psalmist says again, the heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, night unto night reveals knowledge. What knowledge? The knowledge of the invisible nature and character of God, the Apostle Paul tells us, that it's everywhere around us, leaving every man without any excuse. Their line has gone out through all the earth, their ends, their words to the end of the world. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. What voice? The voice of the testimony of nature that is the work, the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, informing our senses, every man's senses, that there is a God. The evidence of the genius that brought nature into existence is of such a level that our mortal minds can ever only comprehend the smallest portion of it, and we can only hold on to the thought of it for a moment until it is so big that it overwhelms us and we escape. We retreat back into the smallness of our normal thoughts. How small are our thoughts? How small are your thoughts? What occupies your minds for most of your lives? It's small things. But these brief forays of our minds that catch a glimpse of the majesty and splendor of God and nature are enough. They are enough to inform us that this being that is utterly outside of us, that called all of this into existence, manifests himself in its magnificence, is deserving of our worship. We have the divine ministry of the Holy Spirit in history. All history tells us of the providence of God. He raises up one people and casts down another. Civilizations rise and fall constantly. None last. Climate change and cause people to move in order to find that clime which is best capable of supporting the manner of life that they are attracted to, whether it's cold or hot. Wars and famines decimate villages and states and countries. Tucker Carlson just presented so powerfully to us, humanity is the history of invasion. Humanity is the history of invasion. One people group is always invading the land of another people group, and it goes on and on. And soon the original people are replaced or else assimilated into the new people group. Remarkable, isn't it? We see the rise and fall of empires as moral corruption blights one people and they succumb to their own wicked schemes and plots, which is where we're at right now. It will be our downfall. The wicked schemes and plots of the wicked in our day and this current administration and beyond, it will be our undoing. But nature and history, while they do testify and teach us certain things about God, the truth about sin and its only cure, our salvation, can only be found in the ministry of the Holy Scriptures as the Holy Spirit takes them and brings them to life in our hearts and our minds. It's in the ministry of the sacred Scriptures that we learn of the divine ministry of justice. The nemesis of sin is always and everywhere at work, but it is only the work of the Holy Spirit which opens our minds to recognize and admit it for what it is. Everybody else remains blind. The nemesis of sin is always and everywhere at work, treading on the heels of the wrong that's done, inflicting penalties, and those penalties are the reason for our need to be comforted. The comforting assurance of the presence of God with his people in the wilderness in this extraordinary way, but it is with all of God's people by the covenant oath of God, comfort, comfort ye my people. It's his promise. The divine ministry of instruction, it teaches us that we have the need of the divine ministry of comfort. And the word itself, the fact that we need to be comforted, suggests several things about this ministry. It implies that we're in distress. And that distress is due to what? Our nemesis, sin. Bright and attractive as the material world often appears, a sea of sorrow rolls through the human soul. We have distress of various kinds. There's physical suffering, as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin. Sin is a state of decease. It's a state of dying. We live in a state of decease. We are dying even while we are alive. And this unbelieving world looks at it in surprise, as if the curse of sin is not universal and is not going to claim all of us. It denies it and ignores it until the very last minute when it no longer can. But you see this remarkable condition in unbelievers that they don't want to talk about death or dying even when they're on their dying bed. They think always that the medical community is capable of solving this dilemma of sickness and dying, even though they can't. We just attended memorial service for a friend of ours who died, and her husband was so deeply hurt that his wife, who had died from brain cancer, that they put her through so much with the lie that they could cure her, knowing that they couldn't. He said what they put that woman through wasn't right. It wasn't right. Because we're dying. The medical community looks at results as if they're the cause, not the consequence. You have heart disease because of high blood pressure and cholesterol. No, you have high blood pressure and high cholesterol because of your nemesis, which is sin. Your body can no longer process food like it could when it was young. Your arteries are getting hard, and there's not a thing you can do about it. They can medicate you, which will put your heart into a state where it doesn't beat as hard as it once did, and it will lower your blood pressure with consequences. Your body is succumbing to the ravages of sin that we disguise by the use of the term that empties it of any moral connotation, aging. You're aging. Aging, too, is a result of sin. You're getting old and dying because of sin. So it's no wonder men are always chasing after a fountain of youth. It's as if they want to avoid the consequence of it, though they know they can't. But in their wickedness, they'll do it any other way than turning to God in acceptance of the reality of the curse of God on sin and putting their faith and trust in Christ. Our nemesis brings about social bereavement. We're bereaved of the company of those we loved and were once loved by. And this comes as a result of separation, either physical separation or relational death. Either way, a person dies to us and it brings deep grief and sadness to us. We feel the distress of our secular anxieties. We struggle in our careers, our businesses, our various temporal pursuits. And the one I saved for last was moral compunction. This is that sharp unsettledness, a sense of unease that proceeds from a sense of guilt or shame. Moral compunction. This is the worldly sorrow that I mentioned earlier. Oh, it's still felt by the unbeliever. And many times it's felt by them sharply and deeply. But instead of turning repentance to salvation, it compels them to a life of multiplied sin. And this is the insanity of sin. If we sin more, the guilt of sin will go away. True enough, sin causes a hardening. But the hardening does not come with a numbness to the feeling of guilt. It causes a stubbornness and an obstinacy that cements the sinner in their sin and makes them unmovable. And this is why our only prayer for the unconverted sinner, is that God would take away their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. There's nothing else to pray for them. Do you ever wonder whose prayers moved you to repentance? It's a remarkable thing, isn't it? Whose prayers moved you to repentance? Somebody's. Somebody's somewhere, because God uses means. Somebody's prayers moved you to repentance. You ought to thank God every day for that person. And so to the dying sinner's ears come the sweetest melody ever heard. Comfort, comfort, ye my people. All this distress, it's an abnormal state of things. Misery is not an institution of nature. It's not part of the creation of God. It's a production of the creature. It's our fault. We sinned. God cursed the world. And now all of creation is under that curse and groans in anticipation of Christ's return when it'll be lifted. And to meet this abnormal state, something more than mere natural instruments is required. There must be some special provision, and the provision that is to be found is only in the gospel. To the physically afflicted, the comfort that comes from the gospel is presented in considerations that are fitted to energize the soul, that bring us some measure of comfort even in our deepest distress and discomfort. It is able to endow us with a spirit of magnanimity, the spirit that allows us to demonstrate a happiness to others, even while we ourselves are in deepest distress inwardly. The Holy Spirit of God does that. He does that. He fills us with sentiments of hope that raise us, if not above the physical suffering, above its depressing influence. I am sick and tired all the time. But God enables us by the power of His Holy Spirit, renewing our strength as the eagle to the socially bereaved. It brings the glorious doctrine of a future life where there will never again be a separation to interfere with happiness and enjoyment. We may be separated from it now, but never again. Never again, forever and ever. To the secularly distressed, to those who are socially bereaved, unfolds the doctrine of eternal providence, that God uses all things for good to them that love Him and are called according to His purpose. And we have that reminder from Jesus. Your Heavenly Father knows what you need before you even ask. But ask anyhow. Comfort, comfort, you my people. All of humanity is in distress, but it is only to the people of God that God brings this promise of comfort. Comfort, comfort ye, my people. Speak comfortably to Jerusalem. Tell her that her sins I cover and her warfare now is over. Here, after this prophetic revelation of danger, warning against the nemesis of sin, we come to the evangelical utterance of love. For God is the God of comfort, not comfort in sin, but comfort to all who seek to be delivered from it. Comfort, comfort. The word repeats itself that our hearts may be sure of the message. Tell her that her sins are covered and her warfare now is over. And just a couple of chapters after this pronouncement, he comes again and he says this, I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions and like a cloud your sins. Comfort, comfort, ye my people. Speak ye peace, thus saith our God. But hear now the words as God intends them to be heard. Comfort, comfort, you, the people of God. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, how grateful we are to you for your holy word. We thank you of your comforting assurance of your presence with us. Please, dear God, I pray, comfort each hurting soul here. Please comfort every longing soul. Please comfort every heart that experiences the distressing consequence of our great nemesis, sin. I pray, Lord, that we would go from this place in the light and the happiness, the joy of knowing that our sins are covered by Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.